I've been eating out for 1 week straight. 1 week. You ever eaten out for 1 week straight? Well, anyway, she made spaghetti and it was wonderful. And boy, I devoured it and it was great. And she gets the red sauce at Aldi's of all places, I think. Anyway, the red sauce is amazing. It was amazing. But I have a little home office in my house, and guess what I did this morning? I woke up and I went in there. I get up early and I was studying, and I turn around and I forgot to take my bowl to the dishes or to the get washed. You ever seen a bowl of red sauce after you're done and you haven't eaten the whole thing? It gets all, let's just be honest. Look, somebody's giving me the gross look over there. And guess what? It was gross. And here's what I did. I immediately, or actually slowly, because in the mornings I move slow. But anyway, I went down to the sink, like most of all of you would do. And lo and behold, I turned on the hot water, I put it in there, and immediately, it was incredible, the water started to wash the red sauce out of there. And within about 30 seconds, with a little Dawn soap, that bowl was clean. Now, why do I tell you that? Because the Bible says that the Word washes us. We get washed by the water of the Word. If you're a husband, you're supposed to set up the life of your family so that your wife or those who you're responsible for as a servant leader get washed in the water of the Word. The water does this amazing thing. And if you read Psalm 119, all you have to do today, instead of watching the Pirates, just go to Psalm 119 and mark down all the benefits of what the Word does. It restores us. It rejuvenates us. It revives us. God uses it to clean up our lives. It's amazing. Now, why am I telling you that? Because we're going through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and sometimes we can get into these things and go, come on, let's get to something I need. But the Bible says that we, as a pastoral staff, and you, as a Christian, are to know and understand the entire counsel of God. You get that? Not just Philippians. Every day of your life. I mean, Philippians is amazing, right? We would love that, but not just that. And I say this to joke with you, but I'm not kidding. My favorite book is Leviticus. And most people say, well, it's boring. But if you get to what God is getting at in that book, it'll change your life, in my opinion. Well, here comes another story. Maybe, other than Leviticus, my favorite story of the entire Old Testament. And the reason it is because it's such a contrast with everything we're doing. It's Genesis 38, and it's the story of a guy named Judah and Tamar, his daughter-in-law. But before we get there, let's just do a big sweep. What are we doing as we move through the Bible? Well, one of the things God's showing us, as we started in Genesis here a few months ago, and we're moving our way all the way through the Old Testament, one of the things that God shows us as we read the Bible in the Old Testament, of course, we see who God is. And praise the Lord, we come into a reverential respect and fear of the Lord by reading through, especially, wow, the Old Testament, and we see the Father and how he interacts with his people. Amen? But here's another thing that the Bible does in the Old Testament and beyond, but there in the Old Testament. The Old Testament not only shows us who God is, it shows us who we are. And that's sometimes very difficult to look at. And here's no exception. And another thing that the Bible does, It's almost like the Mike. Mike does an amazing job on our base, and so does some other folks. By the way, Mike just got back from Hungary and Ukraine. We're going to have him come up and talk here in the next week or so. But when we're done here today, pick Mike's brain about what the Lord did. But Mike's sort of, I don't know if you know this, but that base is sort of in the background. But it's a steady beat It's like the drums, and it keeps us moving on. And one of the great things about the Old Testament, this sense that you get if you read it, you know who God is, you start to know who God is, you start to understand who you are. But hold on. You know that picture of looking in the mirror and you're like, whoa, ooh. Man, right. But here's the great thing. You get this unrelenting sense that somebody in the Old Testament is coming to make everything right. That's what the Old Testament's about. It's about the coming of the Messiah to save us from our sins and transform our lives. And you then go on to read the New Testament and understand and know that the answer for life's problems isn't in some PBS special about how to, find life within yourself. It's about the cross. The answer of life, every one of them, every single one of them, I'm convinced, is found at the cross. And so that's what we continue to see here. I think if you read the Old Testament like this, if you go, I'm going to read the Old Testament to find these wonderful, amazing saints. They're playing the harp and they got, halos on and they're so perfect. I'm going to read them and then I'm going to be just like them. And I think a lot of us read the Old Testament about that. And what's interesting about that approach is you make the players the stars. And really what we're looking for here and what God is showing us is that he is the star of the show. And we're seeing his grace and mercy leap off the page. And that's why, for me, I love this story. Now, last week we got into the Joseph story. See, we're in the part of the Old Testament or Genesis that's talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now who? Yes, we'll talk about Judah today, but you were right about that, but we're talking about Joseph, right? Did I say the wrong name order? Good. Okay. Sometimes I do that. But we're talking about Joseph, and Joseph, look, in chapter 37, what a cocky guy, young dude, with a lot of brothers, who basically has this dream and wants to tell his brothers the dream, but doesn't just want to tell it once. In case you didn't hear, guys, mom and dad, I'm going to rule over you. And we see in the family of the line of promise, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Joshua, we see coming out of their lives a whole bunch of sin and dysfunction. What? I thought I was to read the Bible and find perfect little angels who did everything perfectly. Well, that's not what we're reading about. At least I haven't read it yet. And every one of the patriarchs that we've studied have had their ups and downs, their sins, their unfaithfulness. And here we come to Joseph, who we're going to be studying almost to the end of the entire book of Genesis. A lot is given to Joseph. You with me? And then you're like, okay, great. We're going to dig into Joseph. Let's have the Joseph books. Let's read about Joseph. And the Lord goes, okay, I'm going to give you one chapter, and then we're going to go away from Joseph for a minute. And you're kind of scratching your head like, what? What's happening here? And so here we come, rightfully, to someone yelled out, to Judah. Now, who's Judah? Who is Judah? Judah is the fourth son. The fourth son of Jacob or Israel, and he married her, or he had her through his wife Leah. Do you remember that? Jacob loved Rachel way more than he loved Leah. And Leah had some sons, and they were sort of the first round of sons or kids, and the fourth one was a guy named Judah. And we're reading all about the exciting story of Joseph that was sold by his brothers to some Midianites, and he gets thrown in a pit, and then he moves on down to Egypt. We're going to find that out. But I want to remind you of something. And back in 37 chapter, verse 25. After they threw him in a pit, listen to this. What great brothers. This makes me almost sort of laugh. It's sort of like what my brother would have done. I hope he's not listening. But anyway, well, after he gets in a pit, they sat down to eat a meal. Well, after they stripped him, right, and put him in the pit, they sat down to eat a meal, verse 25. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, myrrh, on their way to carry them. Now watch. So Judah says, what a great brother. Hey, let's not kill him. But maybe we should just sell him to the people on their way. What is going to happen if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and let not our hand be upon him. For he's our brother in our flesh. And his brothers listened, and they passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. What a great bunch of pals. And here they go. And, you know, you could be really ultra bitter about this if you were Joseph. Think about it. The most trusted people in your life, siblings, parents, etc. I understand the parents were duped, but you get what I'm saying. The family. And they've betrayed him. And we talked about this last week because Joseph came to peace. You're going to want to know this. Joseph came to peace in his heart about being thrown in a pit by the people who he loved the most, who betrayed him. You ever had people betray you? And how did he do it? I'm going to tell you how, because I can read. Because when you get to Genesis 50, brothers come down to Egypt. They're crying, he's crying, there's a famine, they need something, he's in power. And he sort of pats him on the back and says, don't worry about it. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Now, I want you to tell you something. Joseph became intimately familiar with the providence of God and the sovereignty of God. And that kept him from bitterness in the biggest of ways. You know, we get mad if somebody sits in our church seat or they take our parking spot or, dare I say, they take a donut that we've earmarked for ourselves. But here, he'd been thrown in a pit, and the providence of God, he knew. I know Romans wasn't around at the time, but he knew Romans 8, 28 and 29. He knew the doctrine of providence, that God would work out all of our circumstances. All of our circumstances. Say all. All. Every circumstance God will work out and turn it around for good somehow. In fact, in the book of John, he actually says, I'm not going to replace your sorrow with joy. He doesn't say that. Jesus said that he's going to transform the thing that we sorrow about into joy. Whoa, wait a minute. This is deep. This is supernatural. This is big, which reminds us, doesn't it? It reminds us that we are involved here in a relationship with the living God. That's something that's way bigger than just a white picket fence and a beautiful house and vacations and hobbies. And none of them are bad of them in and of themselves. But we're part of God's redemptive plan for all the ages. And when you start to think and know and concentrate and think upon the things in the heavenlies that you and I and we have been called to. You can come to the place, like Joseph, where even betrayal can be forgiven. Oh my. In other words, something's really big at stake when we're going through these chapters. And here it comes. 38. We're talking about this lovely life of Joseph. We're like, all right, settled down in our seat. We got the comfy chair. We got the coffee with the perfect mug. Beautiful classical music playing on. Windows are open. Spring day. Okay, Joseph, let's go. Came to pass, verse 1, at that time that Judah departed from his brothers. Wait a minute. Why are we talking about Judah in the middle of Joseph? Well, a number of reasons. Some we're going to keep to the end today. But one is that he's a very important guy in the redemptive story. And he's a very important person, or that's going to be a very important family in the redemptive story of God. And so the Bible keeps tabs on Judah. Also, his first three brothers have sort of been disqualified by themselves from maintaining and taking the promises that are promised through these families. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. You know, Jacob becomes Israel, has 12 sons, and there's a firstborn son, and the firstborn son goes into his father's concubine, and the Lord says, well, that's not going to be the one of promise. And the other two, the next two in line, after their sister is raped, go into a town and murder everybody in the town, and they sort of are disqualified. And now you come to Judah. And Judah's not a great story, by the way, which tells you that God's grace is a giving, choosing grace. Here it comes. It came to pass at that time. What time? It's the time of Joseph. The time that Joseph's being raised up, that Judah departed from his brothers. He wants to make it a Lone Ranger kind of life. I'm sort of tired of all those brothers and everything they talk about and think about and do. And I don't want to be ruled over by my dad. So he went and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Now, we don't know much about Adullamite whose name was Hira other than this. We know that the Adullamite named Hiram is a pagan. He's outside the family of God. And you know this, and I know this, but several places in the Bible, I'm just going to pick one, talk to you and me about who we have as friends. You get that, right? Especially in a time when you're suffering or tired or weary. Boy, your friends, God can be a godsend to you, or dare I say, a real downer. Listen to this in Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men will be wise. Even I can figure that one out. He who walks with wise men or women will be wise. But the companion of fools will be destroyed. You want me to read that again? The companion of fools will be destroyed. John Knox, I think back in the 1700s, but don't quote me on that. I think it is the 1700s. He said this about friends. Fool he ends that fool befriends. Fool he ends, that fool befriends. In other words, if you pick fools for friends, you become a fool. And you got to watch it now. Sometimes when the pastor's up here and he preaches about this, here's our idea. Well, here's what we'll do. We'll put ourselves in a bubble and we'll get over here and we'll never see or talk to a non-Christian. We'll just stay over here. We'll play our happy little CDs. We'll drink our happy little lattes. We'll have big smiles on our faces. And we'll just stay inside the church. But that's not what this is talking about. It can't be what this is talking about, because Jesus sat with sinners. There's this thing that we do when we go in the culture. There's this thing where we maintain our witness out in the culture. There's this thing that we do where we speak truth and love all at the same time, because we're so filled, hopefully, we're so filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Jesus was perfect in that way, wasn't he? He would go to these places and he could speak hard things, and he could do it lovingly. But he spoke hard things lovingly, loving things hard. And I always say this, people always say, well, can I go to the restaurant and there's a bar area over there? Or can I go here or can I go there? And here's what I think the Bible is teaching you. When you go places, are you setting the temperature by the help of the Lord? I'm boring somebody. I heard that yawn. That was a loud yawn, man. Do you set the temperature of the spiritual climate when you're there? Not that you dictate things or you're overbearing, but can you maintain your witness there? There's certain places that I probably shouldn't go because I might not maintain my witness. But that's something between me and the Lord, and he has the same for you. But what is so important about this? Watch. When you get to places where there's hurts or suffering or doubts, this guy's going to lose two kids right here. Dead. Children. And his wife's going to die. And if you're with somebody who's given you counsel from the world at the time when you're most vulnerable, it can turn your life in a bad direction. Or you can have a faithful, loving person there with you during the times of suffering, hurt, weariness, who can just be there with love, filled with the Holy Spirit, encouraging you, loving you, not just giving you a whole bunch of platitudes, but just being there for you. And when the time is right, speaking life into your life. Be careful who you have for friends at the time that you need them the most. Are you with me? Which speaks something else to me. Come on, folks. Be a friend. Ask the Lord to make you a friend that's godly, not a friend that's worldly. We have a bunch of Christians running around, and I think sometimes it's just because we don't know what to say when people are hurting or suffering. You know what? If you don't know what to say, here I got a really theological answer for you, or a suggestion for you. Just be quiet. Hug them. Smile, love them, bring them food, tell them they can take a nap, you'll take over for a little bit. Just be loving. Encourage them when the Lord tells you to encourage them. And here, look at this, Judah departs from the family of God at a time when he's going to need them the most, and he connects with an unbeliever. Again, we're not advocating getting your cocoon. But what we're advocating is who you take counsel from, especially in times of need. You with me? You could put that in your prayer journal. Lord, help me to be a friend that's so godly and wise, not based on my wisdom, but based on the fear of the Lord. That's where wisdom comes from. Respect and adoration for the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Through that, the Lord does something to you that makes you a patient person, a caring person, a loving person, an understanding person, not a person that's always just doing this. Whack! You need to do this. Kapow! Maybe what they need is a hug and a love and a smile and a touch. That's what people need a lot. But the Lord will give it to you. He's the God of all comfort. The Bible doesn't say that for any reason. The God of all comfort is your God by Jesus, by the Spirit. He'll give you the ability to comfort people when they're hurting. Put that in our prayer journals. So he does it. And Judah, verse 2, hey, I got through one verse. This is great. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite. Oh, no, here's red flag again. Three red flags, and I haven't gotten through chapter verse 2. You know, all throughout the Bible so far, all throughout the patriarchal story, the families of Israel were told not to marry the Canaanite women. But they continued to do so, especially our guy Esau. He was doing it just to sort of spite his mom and dad. And they all knew they were not to marry Canaanite women. Now, this is not a racist thing or an ethnic thing. What the Lord was saying, and it became so true, I mean, just look at the life of Solomon, lots of them, is that if you get involved with somebody who doesn't believe in the one true and living God, the Lord was saying, you're going to be impacted, especially in the area of idols. And it happened. They had influence on the people who married them. And so when you read this, you're just saying, oh, okay, a certain Canaanite. But God had been telling them, all the patriarchs, not to get mixed up. Now, I almost have to say this every week because it just keeps coming up. But maybe the Lord is telling us we need to hear this. In our New Testament, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, and if you read it, it's a serious set of verses, 14 through 17, 2 Corinthians 6, don't be permanently yoked to unbelievers. Don't get in a permanent relationship with unbelievers. Don't say, young ladies, young men, well, he or she will come around if they come to my church or whatever. No, that's not how it is. You look for people who are yoked equally, and yet you're going to grow together in the Lord if he calls you to marriage. I always say this. It really stirs things up. A lot of people want to follow the Lord until it gets to the romance, and then their heads spin, and they don't follow the Lord. But the Lord says, be equally yoked. Now, this has a whole thing for me. I know if you've come to this church, you've heard this rant before. We got tons, in my anecdotal view, of young Christians, tons of young girls following the Lord, loving the Lord, serving the Lord, young ladies. Where are the men? The young boys. I personally think it's an indictment on parents. Sorry. I think it is. Where are the boys? Oh, he's got basketball. Oh, he's got, and listen, my kids played basketball on Sundays too, so I know. And he's got baseball. He's got this. He's got that. It's just boys being boys. And the next thing you know, we got a plethora of young single ladies in the church, and there's no men. And I just pray that the Lord would help us as parents to turn that around. Well, anyway, that's my soapbox. There was a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her. Wasn't supposed to. Friendly counsel. Didn't have the friendly counsel. He had a pagan counsel. Guess what the pagan was saying? Man, she looks great. She comes from a great family. You should marry this girl. She's hot. That's what they were saying. The pagans. Do it. Go for it. And he had relations with her. So she conceived and bore a son. And he called his name Ur. How would you like to have the name Error? But anyway, she conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name, please don't name him Shelah, but I guess they did, Shelah. So he was at Chezib when she bore him. So look, all that they're telling you here is that Judah and his wife, who was a Canaanite wife, at the recommendation of the pagan friend, had three kids. And then Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn. That just means there was an arranged marriage. You get that? So Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. You with me? Palm tree. That's her name. The firstborn son of Judah and his wife arrange a marriage with a lady named Tamar. You get it? But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Uh-oh. God brought judgment on this one named Er, and he died. And Judah said to Onan, who's Onan? Onan is son number two. He says, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir wouldn't be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he admitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Now, you just have to know this. See, what's going to be written down in the law in Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 10 is the way in which the patriarchal system sort of worked. It's called the law of Levirate marriage. Levir in Latin means brother-in-law. So when the Latin Vulgate was made, they just started calling it the law of Levirate marriage. It was the brother-in-law marriage. And here's how it worked. In fact, Jesus was asked about this. Remember, whose wife will she be at the resurrection? And it's this. If the first brother and his wife didn't have a kid and he died, then the second brother would step up and take his place. And that firstborn child, especially the son, would be considered the firstborn dead son's child. So that, you with me? Some of you aren't with me. So what they were trying to do is keep heirs, hereditary line, alive. And then they were trying to protect Onan's hereditary line, and then the third brother as well. Why? Because these lines of people in your family were very important to the patriarchal society, especially to a widow. Are you getting this? This is for protection for the lady who lost her husband, because now she has a son in her line, even though it's not her biological son, to help and provide and guide because she has no husband. Do you see the point of what was happening here? And in Deuteronomy 25, this actually gets codified into the law of God, the law of Levirate marriage. It's sort of going on when you read Ruth and Boaz. And again, Jesus refers to it when he's asked a question, or they make a reference to it and he answers a question. So you're seeing here something that we would scratch our head at, but they wouldn't scratch their head at. They knew it. It was the law of brother-in-law marriage. You all with me? No, nobody's with me. That's a good feeling. But listen, Onan did this. Do you see how evil what Onan did? He said, yeah, I'll have sex with her, but I ain't getting her pregnant. That's what he says. Yeah, I'll have sex with her, but I'm not going to honor you, and I'm certainly not going to honor my dead brother. That's what he's saying here. And so he dishonored him, and this displeased the Lord. And you say, why did this displease the Lord? Was he so mad at this brother? No, listen. Listen to this. God's heart is always for vulnerable people. And in this culture, the single mom was extremely vulnerable. Had no way to make money, had no way for protection. God is looking out for the vulnerable. You get that? But check this out. Even though Judah was not acting as a good guy, how sad would this be for Judah and Shua? Two children dead, dying, have died. And there's the young one now, probably around 10, 12 years old. And, you know, the young one's there like, okay, my turn. Judah says, excuse me for saying this, but I'm not letting the black widow anywhere near the young kid here. Right? He's worried. He's stressed. He has two children that have passed away. Despite what they were like, he still has to be sad and suffering. And the thing which he did with Onan displeased the Lord, and he died. And then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, hey, Tamar, let's make this little deal. Remain a widow, okay, in your father's house. Did you notice that? Not my house. Go back to your dad's house. Get out of our sight. Isn't that nice? No, it's not nice. And till my son Sheila is grown. In other words, I'm going to tell you when he's old enough, okay? And you got the handwriting on the wall here, and so does Tamar. She knows that he's probably not going to be honorable in this because these others have died. So he says, go back to your house and till my son Sheila is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now, in the process of time, here we go. By the way, how would Tamar be feeling? You have Judah here, despite what he's acting like, not feeling very great. And Tamar, oh man, not feeling very great, suffering, tired, weary, wondering things like this. God, are you ever going to help me? Is my life over? I'm the one of the most vulnerable of society. Will I be helped? So in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. Here it comes again. More heartache. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah. By the way, there's another guy in the Bible, you with me, who got jammed up over romance, and he often went to Timnah, and his name's Samson. It's no accident. Here, he needs comforting. He's mourning his wife, and he goes up to a place that's going to be a tough, rowdy, rough place with his buddy who's not a Christian, not of the family of God, and he goes with Hira the Adullamite, always a bad idea, family of God people, to be caught off guard in this way. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So, boy, she's no dummy. She's going to manipulate the situation, isn't she? She takes off her mourning clothes, her widow's garments, her grieving clothes, and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Sheila was grown. Do you get that? She knows he's not going to keep his word. Sheila was gone. He probably asked, and she was not given to him as a wife. So she's going to force his hand. So when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot. By the way, the Hebrew there speaks of like a temple prostitute. I mean, she was doing this on purpose, folks. And she was all covered. She wasn't scantily clad. She was completely covered. So he couldn't see who she was. And when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. And then he turned to her, by the way. Look what happens in moments of weakness. Moments when people are tired. This is the guy from the family of God. His family has the promises from the creator of the universe. And he's heard the stories and seen and talk to the leaders in his family about the unfaithfulness of the patriarchs and how God saved them and gave them grace and mercy and how he kept perpetuating the promises through his family. And he knows all of this, but now he's worn down and he's sorrowful. Any of us here ever been worn down and sorrowful? And one of the things that he said to himself, oh, it's such a slippery slope. I know, but you're tired of my jokes. This is not really, he said what McDonald's tells to us. I deserve a break. I need to be comforted. I'm going to go and just let off a little steam. Nobody's going to know. I'm going to go out of town. I'm going to be with my buddies who aren't part of the family of God. Does this sound familiar? And boy, there she is. And my wife is dead. And hey, nobody's going to know. Nobody's going to know. Can man, can man take fire into his bosom and not be burnt? The Bible says no. Your sins, my sins, our sins will find us out. He says immediately, as he turns to her and says, verse 16, please let me come into you, for he didn't know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, again, she's no dummy, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, well, I'll send you a young goat from the flock. Well, come on. I'll put it on my tab, he's saying. And she's like, well, I'll never see him again, so that ain't going to work. And she's doing the quick math or reasoning in her head. And she says, well, will you give me a pledge? Okay, we can make this transaction, but you've got to pledge something to me. This is like, when you go into the hotel room and they got all those amazing snacks in the refrigerator, what does the hotel guy say? Well, we got to have your credit card, so just in case you tear into all the snacks. And hopefully you do tear into all the snacks. So she's just saying, here, give me a pledge. And he says, well, what pledge shall I give you? So she says, your signet, your cord, and your staff that is in your hand. And the main thing here is your signet. You know this now. It's your little ring, probably. And I looked this up, and there's some really amazing pictures of signet rings they found about this time that have sort of raised off your hand, and it had like your signature or something that identified you, and they would melt wax or they would have clay and they would seal documents with this signet ring, which meant if I'm sending something to you, it's as if I'm representing to you that what's coming to you is me. I'm putting my pledge, my life, I guarantee I'm giving you myself and my word. You get that? No, is that so true? Men, women, when we get tired and stressed and lonely and we say we deserve things, when we give ourselves away, oh, in the way that God hasn't prescribed, one man, one woman forever, wow, can it go wrong? And it does go wrong. Here you got this signet ring and you got this cord. People argue about what the cord is. Some people believe it's the cord around your neck that kept the signet ring. Some people believe it means bracelets and jewelry, maybe. And then the staff, which spoke of your power and your position. But in other words, he's giving his word, his character, his life away. All for a few moments of pleasure. Outside of what God has. And this is just, I mean, do I need to expand on that? You know what it says to me? Oh man, don't get tired. Take time to rest. Oh man, make sure that if you're married, you have a vibrant life of interaction between your friends and you're loving and you're praying together and you're worshiping together and stay connected there. And of course, in this case, his wife died. I get it. But it says that, and it says this, don't give your life away. You cannot take fire into your bosom and not be burnt. It's a big problem in the Christian church. If you look at the statistics of people who look at pornography or have cheated on their wives or husbands, the numbers are going through the roof in the Christian church, folks. And so I think what the Bible is telling you here is the good, great and godly friends who can keep you in a good way accountable, who can speak truth into your life and ask you questions and keep you accountable. And then you recognize that you've gone, you've spread yourself too thin and you're tired or that you're still grieving, and that you have, as you study God's word and spend time with him, a right view of what your life is. Your life is to serve him. He's not to serve you. And that's not a bad thing. That's a great thing, because it's the best, healthiest, most secure place to be when you're in the will of God and you're serving him and asking him, what can I do today? And being setting your mind on things above, as opposed to getting that victim mentality like, you need to serve me. That's hard to say, because I know a lot of you and we have gone through really hard things. But it's true. And this, why do you think in the middle of the story of Joseph, God talks to you about this thing about Judah? Because he really, really, really wants you to know these things. And me too. And so he gives him his life away, and she conceived by him after they've had relations. So verse 19, she arose and went away and laid aside her veil, put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he didn't find her. Oh my. Can you imagine the heart of Judah when his buddy came back? And he asked the men of that place, saying, where's the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, there wasn't any harlot in this place. What are you talking about? Oh, my. So he returned to Judah and said, I can't find her. Also, the men of the place said there was no harlot. Whew. Then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. Now watch. You know what Judah probably said right here? I got away with it. He had to have. I got away with it. It's over. I bet you in month two, in his little journal, you know, he's probably writing so his wife doesn't, or, you know, whatever, his confidants don't see. We're in the clear. But the Bible says after 3 months, it came to pass that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Isn't it weird how it's said like that? Played the harlot. You can just hear the condescension. You could hear the judgment. You could hear the sin sniffers. Oh, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. Furthermore, she's with child by harlotry. Man, if I was Judah, would I have said this? If you were Judah, would you have said this? And he says, bring her out and let her be burned. Oh, my goodness. What a hypocrite. What a self-righteous, smug jerk. But then I think, well, wait a second. I don't know in this particular sin, but boy, have I done that? Have you done that? I think one of the things that the Bible shows us is the people who rail the loudest about certain sins are oftentimes the one who are most struggling with that sin. Why would I say that? Well, this happened to David when he went into Bathsheba, and Nathan came and told him a little riddle about a livestock animal getting stolen, and David is like, let's get him and kill him. And Nathan said, you're the one. Here he says, literally, let's have her be burned. Can you imagine being burned? Or even setting the fire to have her burned? There's an interesting little scripture later in the Bible. It says that if the daughters of priests play the harlot, one of the sentences for that is being burned. Now, why would I bring that up? Did Judah have an inflated sense of who he was? He wasn't a priest. Levites are priests, not him. But whatever the case, isn't it so true that oftentimes my sin looks way worse on others than it does on myself? We call for mercy for ourselves, but punishment on others. So, listen to this. When she was brought out, can you imagine brought out? What does that mean? Was she shackled? What did her hand? Was she, you know, walking with leg irons? What was she was brought out? They're going to kill her. She sent to her father-in-law saying, by the man to whom these belong, I'm with child. And she said, please determine who these are, the signet, cord, and staff. And here's where the Lord begins to show him who he really is. And it came to pass, so Judah acknowledged them and said, she's been more righteous than I because I didn't give her to my Shelah, my son. And he never knew her again. Now think about all of this. There's got to be loss and pain and bitterness and hopelessness and disappointment and anger. Isn't all of that going through here? And look, as you're reading it, you're probably going, who are these people? And yet, this is happening in lots of our families now. So watch what happens. Don't you love spring? Don't you love those little pictures of the, you know, the ground, and then you just see that little green thing coming up out of the ground and you go, spring! Life! Hope! Renewal! And why am I telling you that? Because the rest of this chapter is that. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. Tamar had twins by her father-in-law. When I say it, or we read it, some of us get mad, get angry, want to punch Judah. Want to give him a piece of our mind. Wonder why she's been so deceitful. Remember, deceit runs in Judah's family. You with me? His forefathers have done this. His fathers and his grandpas. So it was when she wasn't giving birth that the one put out his hand. And the midwife took a little scarlet cord and put it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, hey, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore, they called this one who broke through first, Perez. Breakthrough. And afterwards, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread, the second one, and his name was called Zerah. Now in this is the life. You have this story. You're just wanting to get on with Joseph. Let's go. Come on, Joseph. We're going to read this story and be totally blessed. And all of a sudden the Lord says, well, wait a minute. We need to talk about Judah and Tamar. And he gives this story. And I don't know about you, but when I read these things, I got to tell you, in my flesh, I'm mad. Maybe you're mad. Come on. Don't treat people like this, etc. And really, until you get down to 26, it's just such a awful story. And then spring comes. And there's hope. And instead of loss, there's gain. And instead of pain, there's comfort. Instead of hopelessness, there's hope. And as we started here, we start to see that somebody's coming. What do you mean? Well, you have this story of the firstborn trying to take over for the secondborn. And one of the things, that's a theme that we've been seeing all throughout Genesis. What is that trying to tell you? It's that God sovereignly chooses and picks, and we're to be okay with that. And not only okay about that, but to rejoice and love it. The one you would pick isn't maybe the one God would pick, but God picks the one because he has knowledge and is wonderful and picks appropriately. Amen? And it teaches us to be happy with the choices God makes. I know sometimes we get upset with the choices God makes, but this guy named Joseph, the one we read about last week, just as I said, he was comforted and he was tried to, by the providence of God, and they wanted to kill him. He became comfortable with that. Not only comfortable, he was at peace because of the providence of God. And so that's what this doctrine tells us, that the firstborn over the secondborn, it's a theme throughout. And now we start to see this little scarlet thread that's going to run throughout the Bible. Oh, man. Here it comes. Springtime. Life. Redemption. Hope! And it's a little scarlet thread, and it's tied here to the family of God. And you know it, Rahab is going to put a little scarlet thread in her door when she hides some spies, and she's going to be saved. And it runs throughout until we get to Jesus, and the blood flowed. And there's power in the blood. There's forgiveness in the blood. And that's life. Redemptive life, renewed life, resurrection life comes to those who formerly were tired and weary and hopeless and in pain. But because of the scarlet thread throughout the entire Bible, we have hope. Oh, man, let this become one of your favorite chapters. Oh, but that's not all. There's this genealogy that's given at the end of the book of Ruth. It includes Perez here, the breakthrough, all the way up to the greatest king in Israel's history, David. That's in the book of Ruth. Are you with me? I think it has 10 generations. But then you get to Matthew, chapter 1. And that same genealogy is given in the genealogy of Christ. Now, wait a minute, folks. Come on. You get excited when you get a bonus. You get excited when somebody wins, or you get excited when you get concert tickets or your house is paid off. This is excitement. Why? Because God didn't turn away Tamar. Not only did he not turn her away or just keep her at bay, he puts her in the line of the genealogy of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus in Hebrews 2 says all those, he didn't say this, but I'm adding this, who count on the scarlet cord or the blood of Jesus become my brethren. Jesus calls us his brothers. Jesus is not ashamed to identify with me or Perez or Tamar. That's the God we serve. We, on one hand, are to have reverential respect, of course, and the other hand is not to be jocular. That's not what I'm trying to say. To have this reverential respect, but the Bible tells us that we can come close to his throne room in time of need. How? By the blood. He identifies with us. There's something in these rows. People, somebody here, they're ashamed of something. Maybe I am too. We can leave it at the feet of Jesus and be accepted in the beloved. See, to me, that's worth praising. Oh, but wait. It doesn't end there. Do you know who's in Revelation chapter 5? There's a certain one who's entitled to have the keys to obtain the title deed of the earth. What'd you say? I can't hear you. The Lamb. The Lion from the tribe of Judah. Jesus continues to identify with Judah. I don't know if you're catching this. Maybe I'm the only one that's excited, but I know you are, because here, come on, how many of you have acted ugly before one time in your life? How many here have acted ugly this week? And you didn't act ugly like this, I bet. God's grace is so deep and powerful and able and available. It's unfathomable. Did I say that right? Okay. God's mercy, God's grace, giving us what we don't deserve. God's mercy, withholding from us what we do deserve, is so deep and marvelous and wide and wonderful. It's unfathomable that he would identify with me or you or Perez or Tamar or Judah and say, hey, brother, hey, sister. Now, see, when I hear that and when you hear that, watch. What happens when you get thrown in a pit? What happens when you're weary or tired? No one here is advocating for ungodly living. Don't think that. But you might find yourself in a pit. You might have taken the wrong turn. You might have made the wrong decision. Oh, but the grace of God and the mercy of God, Jesus said, you're accepted, but go and sin no more. Let's pray. Lord, we come here and we thank you for this chapter. Oh, Lord. So powerful. Lord, help us to take care of our relationship with you and not neglect it. And help us to pick right friends. And help us to get rest and live in you. And help us to walk in your ways, Lord. And help us to obey what you have asked us to do, to love people. And help us not to be inappropriately, did you hear what I said? Inappropriately judgmental as we cover up sins. And help us not to take fire to our bosom. Lord, and help us to meditate on how deep and wide and lovely and beautiful your grace and mercy are. How beautiful you are, that you wouldn't shun us for these things, but by the scarlet thread in the blood of Christ, or the blood of Christ, you've made the way. In Jesus' name, amen.